from Redeemer Broadcasting. This is Holding All Things Together for this third weekend in January. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. We have become all too familiar with the challenges we face with illegal aliens coming into America. Community resources are stretched thin, and costs are high. Our people are paying for their health care, schools, and other services. Meanwhile, states are already struggling and can't easily handle the extra cost. Language barriers and huge cultural differences are taking its toll on native-born Americans. We see illegals wanting to transform our communities rather than integrate. A huge issue is that local communities don't have a say. Refugee placements are typically decided by the federal government, even if local leaders or residents object. Taxpayers are carrying the entire financial and cultural burden. Recently, we've learned that in Minnesota, immigrants have been scamming millions from hardworking Americans. Joining us today to discuss these challenges is Ammon Blair, Senior Fellow at the Texas Public Policy Foundation.
So the vetting process of not only the individual coming, but also those who are sponsoring them. And a lot of times if they didn't even have an address, we gave them one for them. We gave them an NGO's address, which was authorized. And so that is the vetting that I'm talking about. We don't have the ability right now to determine who these people are. And so they very well could be actual refugees and asylum seekers. They could have credible fear claims, or they could be economically wanting to come into the U.S. and not have any ties of allegiance to the United States, or they could be working for and with the Mexican cartels, Tren de Aragua from Venezuela, the CCP, you name it, any of those entities.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko discusses what the Eighth Commandment requires. It tells us, "You shall not steal." Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss discusses a Christian man who has been a U.S. senator, university president, husband, father, church elder, but now learns he has fourth-stage pancreatic cancer. We see a lesson in how to be prepared when our work here is done. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
Well, as we work our way through a form of sound doctrine, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to be specific, we've come to the commandments, and we're on the Eighth Commandment. What's the Eighth Commandment? You shall not steal. What's required in the Eighth Commandment? It requires the lawful procuring or gaining and furthering the wealth and outward state. Notice this, of ourselves and of others. It's about work, basically, and gaining things and the reward that comes in gaining things. And many, many times in the scriptures, there are statements related to this. For example, the laborer is worthy of his hire. You're not to hold back what someone has earned. So the Eighth Commandment impresses the fact that we are to gain wealth so that we provide for ourselves and also that we help others because we're to help assist with the outward estate of ourselves and others. You thought about giving to assist others? Now, remember that when employers earn money and they expand their business in order to earn more money, some people think of that as being evil. That's not evil, because in order for that person to make more money, that person has to employ some others and pay others a reasonable wage, and that's a good thing. It furthers the outward estate of our others. And in terms of our giving to assist others, which we ought to do, well, always be sure, friends, that you're giving to an organization that really does help others. An organization called Ministry Watch can help you make those decisions. And always be careful how you give. Very important book written some years ago, When Helping Hurts, which really revolutionized short-term missions. There are ways to give to the needy that really do not help them. We are to not only further our own estate, but we are to help further the estate of others. Why, though, is this sound doctrine? Why is this hygienic doctrine? That's the Greek word. Why is it for your good to honor the eighth commandment? Well, we'll look at that next week.
On the phone line with us today is Ammon Blair. He's an expert on border security. And Ammon, it's great to have you back with us today.
Thank you, sir, for having me.
Now, you're a senior fellow at the Texas Public Policy Foundation. And today, I believe we caught you and you're actually at the border.
Yeah, 100%. So I left the Border Patrol in November of 2023. And so I have a house just a mile and a half north of the river, of Rio Grande, here in McAllen.
Okay. You've got a lot of experience, and we've had... What a ride, Ammon. I was so frustrated under the previous administration as we had basically an invasion. I don't want to steal your thunder here, but people coming in... And they were unvetted, you know. Meanwhile, they're trying to jab our arms with shots that haven't been tested, yet these unvetted folks are coming in. It was completely frustrating to me. Where are we at right now, and what are your concerns?
So where we are right now is they're trying to pause any and all immigration. If you look at Congressman Chip Roy, he has a bill out to try to pause any and all immigration, and that is because we can't vet anyone. We have no idea who people are when they come to the border. the cartels knew this, the Mexican cartels under the Biden administration, and so that's why, even under the first Trump administration, they would create the product that would allow us to release them into the U.S., and unfortunately that product is a human being. Hmm. So what they would do is, based off of our U.S. policies, for the most part, when we would do mass release, which we also mass released, in under the first Trump administration, we had certain criteria. We bypassed immigration law, we bypassed detention, we bypassed a lot of things, and we created a somewhat parallel immigration system where, or importation system really, where it was all based off of a few criteria, namely the nationality or the country of origin of that individual. The age of that individual, the family unit status. Do they have a family? Are they married? Do they have kids with them? How old are those kids? And then also the criminal record history. And in fact, we would actually release people into the U.S. even if they had a criminal record history outside of immigration.
Oh my!
It all depended on the severity of the crime, and so. And that's kind of what was happening. And so the cartels, what they did is they're like, okay, based off of this criteria, we need to move our product, our human being, these foreign nationals, from point A past the border area and into the cities across the United States.
Now, did those cities have any say in this matter?
No say. Zero.
Wow.
And so what they would do is they would come... They would create a fake documents, fake family units, fake identities, all based off of our own policies of who we'd release. Then when they would come across, they would have those fake documents, and then they would have an endpoint of where they were all going. And as a Border Patrol agent, if you were an adult, all we did is we would look up the address on the U.S. Postal Service site, print it off, showing that it was a true and correct address, and that is it.
Wow.
And so that was the vetting.
Oh,
and
my.
So we would mass release. Now with the juveniles, they would give us a phone number and we would try to call. And but a lot of the traffickers, what they did is they had like a they knew who was coming to them, and so they would have like a ledger, and they'd be like, yes, I know this person. Yes, they're supposed to be here. Yes, I am this relative to them, and then that was it. And so the vetting process of not only the individual coming, but also those who are sponsoring them. And a lot of times if they didn't even have an address, we gave them one for them. We gave them an NGO's address, which was authorized.
Mm.
And so that is the vetting that I'm talking about. We don't have the ability right now to determine who these people are. And so they very well could be actual refugees and asylum seekers. They could have credible fear claims.
Sure.
Or they could be economically wanting to come into the U.S. and not have any ties of allegiance to the United States. Or they could be working for and with the Mexican cartels, Tren de Aragua from Venezuela, the CCP, you name it, any of those entities. And so because of that, we just all under the umbrella and guise that everyone is a refugee and asylum seeker, release them into the U.S., not realizing once they get here, then a lot of times they don't assimilate. They stay together in these enclaves. And now, since we can't enact the rule of law, our police officers and local law enforcement don't have enough manpower or personnel, so they don't have the capacity and capability to conduct the rule of law in these areas. So then who does? It's the TCOs, the foreign terrorist organizations. It's
CCP. Oh, dear.
And so now what you have is amongst these enclaves, the illegal aliens now have an allegiance to those who allowed them to enter in the U.S., so the Democrat Party. They have an allegiance
Correct.
To those who are control these groups within these communities on U.S. territory. That is going to be the cartels, Tren de Aragua, the triads, you name, whatever organization, Al-Shabaab in Minnesota. So all these... whether that's Islamic extremists that we're seeing like in Minnesota and throughout the U.S.,
yes.
or cartels or whatnot. And so now and they also have allegiance to them and then also their home country. And that's why their home countries allow them to leave, because they also are a big part of their GDP through remittances. So when these foreign nationals then send money back to their country, it's a win-win for the country. The country no longer has to deal with them, yet they continually get a source of income coming back into the country.
What a mess we have on our hands.
Yes, sir.
Now, these local communities that get these refugee placements, they have no say. The people that come in, are they integrating smoothly into society?
No, as you can see, and that's human nature, right? If you come from Somalia,
yeah,
you don't speak English.
Gotcha.
Where are you going to gravitate towards? You're going to gravitate towards those who are also Somalian,
yes,
who speak your own language and whatnot. That is just basic human nature. So, we allowed in over 170 different nationalities into the United States from different countries.
Mm-hmm.
So, when you see that, they're going to gravitate each and every one of those typically. Generally speaking, are going to gravitate to those that they can already speak with, that are culturally already aligned with, and that also the cartels also have somewhat of a say, because they also are financial assets for the Mexican cartels and also operational tools.
Yes.
And that's why the Al-Shabaab case, all the fraud money that's coming out, Minnesota, all these things, and now they're tracking it to Al-Shabaab. A lot of times the Tren de Aragua or Mexican cartels utilize illegal aliens to operate their illicit businesses, and that is because they are indebted to these organizations that brought them here.
So they're controlling.
So also, they're controlling them. This is actually the largest form of slavery in American history.
You know, I'm glad you said that. I feel very much this is slavery. And for people to say, well, I'm against slavery, open your eyes. We have it happening right now, right before our very eyes.
Yes, and so that's why immigration enforcement, what ICE and what Border Patrol is doing, is not only about enforcing our rule of law. It's not even about, it's not just about it. I mean, it's 100% about protecting the whole idea and concept of what citizen is versus what a legal resident and an illegal alien. But for those who are of your audience or anyone else who wants to tug at the heartstrings about humanitarian relief and efforts, the most humanitarian thing we can do right now is to conduct immigration enforcement to destroy the hooks that these organizations have on these communities.
Yes.
And the only way that you can do that is through immigration enforcement.
Yes, I agree. I'm going to ask an obvious question, but who is paying for the financial and cultural burden of all this?
We are, as the taxpayers.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I mean, we're the ones who are funding the NGOs. You know, they're not a profit-making organization, just like the American Red Cross.
Yeah.
Look, the American Red Cross is 100% involved in the movement and facilitation of that invasion.
Wow.
They were down there in the Darien Gap. They were providing rape kits, knowing that the foreign nationals coming up through the Darien Gap were going to probably get raped.
Yes.
So they didn't help stop it. They didn't help secure. All they did is help facilitate the invasion into the U.S. And they're not, like I said, they're not a profit-making organization. They all, it's all based off of donations.
And yes.
Our donations, and then also our taxpayer dollars from the USAID.
Yep.
So all these international bodies, really, we're the ones who are funding our own demise.
That's right. Huge scams have been taking place. Wish we had more time. We would talk about the Waltz exit and everything else, but, you know, 5 or 10 seconds on that if you wish.
Sure. Really, Waltz is just really a canary in the coal mine. Every state has these enclaves.
Yeah.
So now the next part is, now that we see that Waltz is not going to go back and try again at in his campaign, everything that was done to Waltz needs to be done in every single state.
Yes, definitely. Our guest today has been Ammon Blair. He's a senior fellow at the Texas Public Policy Foundation, and we're talking to him today. He's right down there on the border. Ammon, may God bless you and keep you safe. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you, sir, for having me, and may God bless you and your audience.
Ben Sasse, U.S. Senator, University President, husband, father, church elder, but most of all a Christian, has fourth stage pancreatic cancer, as he denounced around the Christmas holiday. His post on social media shows how a man of God at full gallop in life, suddenly having the reins pulled to a stop, is able to spiritually focus on what really matters, eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Sasse, a public figure, does not disparage the activities of his life, recognizing that for the believer nothing is wasted, and that salt and light in the public square have their own yield. But he shows us from where his sanctified energy comes, and how to be prepared for when our work here is done. Today, Holding All Things Together contributor Jerry Wiss reflects on Mr. Sasse's valuable observations.
Ben Sasse, Christian, husband, father, church elder, college professor, U.S. senator, and up until recently, university president. That's quite a list for someone not yet cresting his mid-50s. Mr. Sasse recently shared dire news online. He has metastasized stage 4 pancreatic cancer. The Wall Street Journal, for which Sasse writes a column, picked up his Christmas online post and published it on December 27th under the title, "I Have Stage 4 Pancreatic Cancer and I Am Going to Die." It is not a statement of complaint or self-pity, but it is a moving one about a full life interrupted. Easily enough found by searching Ben Sasse's name, Sasse. In it, the former senator, a Christian, points to the fact that he is, as all of us are, under a death sentence. He reminds himself and his readers that this was so even before his diagnosis. But he acknowledges the difficulty of facing this, as one may well imagine. He casts himself as he is, someone wired to work and to build, which he realizes is coming to an end more quickly than he had expected. That doesn't make his work in building vain or of no account. Its full value is yet to be seen, and others are sure to continue the task. But it shows us how God's ways are not ours, and that even the best things in life, the God-sanctioned and blessed things, are to be held onto lightly, for they too shall pass. What awaits us on the other side is of far greater consequence. He writes also of his family, his wife and children, how they have been faring, and the life he and they have been able to build together under Christ. Unless the Lord build the house, the laborers labor in vain, the psalmist tells us. This too, he realizes, he'll have to leave behind, even as monuments not yet entirely chiseled out and formed in time. His clearest statement in the short article regards his hope. In immunological therapies, yes, enormous advances have been made in recent years. But pancreatic cancer is of a particularly onerous variety, and Sass has no illusions. He will fight, but he will also say, "Thy will be done." His hope, which one can tell he has just from his words, is ultimately not in doctors or medical science, though he spurns neither, but in the God of his salvation. He writes that the hope we need is not an abstract hope in fanciful human goodness, not hope in vague, hallmark, sappy spirituality, not a bootstrapped hope in our own strength nor optimism. Optimism is great and is necessary, he writes, but insufficient. Sass, a Christian public figure, writing to a general audience, takes shots, hits the marks, and brings them down, like a sharpshooter at a county carnival. Sanctimonious self-righteousness? Bam! Feel-good sentimentality? Pow! Tough guy independence and self-reliance? Whack! A positive mental attitude, no matter what? Zap! None of these can do for us what God can do for us, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know ourselves in need of a physician should well look forward to enduring beauty and eventual fulfillment, he writes. That is, we hope in a real deliverer, a rescuing God, born in a real time, in a real place. But the eternal city, with foundations and without cancer, is not yet. Sass, at life's full gallop, has had the reins tightly and suddenly pulled back, and hard. But he doesn't look down or around to grumble. Instead, he looks up. The former senator has digested Psalm 39, verse 4, and shows us what we too must learn. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Mr. Sass tells us this isn't the last we'll hear from him, not yet. We pray for him, his family, and that God enable us to digest Psalm 90, verse 12, as Mr. Sass has done.
Time now for This Week in History. January 11th, 1908. President Theodore Roosevelt designates the Grand Canyon, totaling some 800,000 acres, as a national monument. January 12, 1904, 6 months after incorporating the Ford Motor Company, Henry Ford sets a new land speed record on the frozen surface of Lake St. Clair in Michigan. He went 1 mile in 39.4 seconds, reaching the blazing speed of 91.37 miles per hour. The record lasted only 1 month, but the publicity solidified his reputation. And January 15th. Following the death of her half-sister, Mary I of England, Elizabeth Tudor is crowned Queen Elizabeth I at Westminster Abbey in 1559. Queen Elizabeth saw England become a first-rate world power, encouraging voyages of discovery as England began to control the oceans. Opposed by the Pope, her navy, with the aid of a storm referred to as the Protestant Wind, defeated the Catholic Spanish Armada in 1588. That was This Week in History, events as we recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to contact us for any reason, we would love to hear from you. Our email address is ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Cal Carter.
God willing, see you next week.